Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might know you, that we might know the truth, that we might grow in grace and in understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and the significance of his death on the cross. And so, Father, we ask your blessings on this time. We pray that you would give light to your word and that you would give understanding to all of us that will look to it this morning. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would show us your truth, that you would teach us what you would have us to learn and understand and live by. Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray that we would hear his voice through this message. And so speak, Father. We want to hear a word from you. Bless this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, I want to remind you what the controversy is, what Paul is writing about here in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I know Pastor Victor spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, about four men that were causing division. Well, they weren't causing the division. The church was divided because they were lining up behind certain men and following them. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, also known as Peter, and the more spiritual were following Jesus. And so Paul recognized that this was a problem. He says, you shouldn't be divided, you should be united. And so Paul begins his letter by addressing this controversy, by addressing the division. And he does so first by saying, you shouldn't be following me. Even though I was the one that visited you, even though I was the one that initially shared the gospel with you, you shouldn't be following me because I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name, and neither were any of these other guys. You shouldn't be following Apollos or Cephas either. And in fact, some of you claim to be following Christ, and I suspect that since you say that you're following him instead of the rest of us, you don't really understand him rightly neither. And so what Paul does is he begins this letter by seeking to bring unity around the gospel. And so he begins by writing to them, reminding them why he came and what his mission was, which was to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel simply, without, as Carrie read, words of eloquent wisdom, to preach the gospel plainly and to preach the gospel unembellished. And that's because he wanted them to have confidence in the message of the cross rather than confidence in an individual person. He wanted them to recognize that the gospel was central. The message of Jesus crucified was the main idea. It was the message, not the messenger, that they should be focused on and following behind. And so what Paul does is he begins to build a case for the message. He begins to establish arguments why the gospel should be believed and why it should be preached plainly and simply. In fact, he gives four reasons why he did that. Four reasons why he preached the message of the gospel simply and plainly. And so he begins his arguments in the passage that Carrie read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. And so if you're there, I call your attention to verse 17, which reads, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." I want to stop right here because this is Paul's mission statement. This is the essence of his ministry. It's not to provide liturgical direction by baptizing or administering the Lord's Supper, but it's to preach the gospel. That was central to Paul's ministry. And since that's central to Paul's ministry, I think it should be central to our understanding as well as we look at this passage. Because as Paul emphasizes preaching the gospel, I was reminded of a story that I heard years ago by a theologian named R.C. Sproul. Many of you probably have heard of R.C. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But I remember he told a story where he was speaking one day at the Christian Booksellers Convention to all of these people that owned Christian bookstores. This was back in the day when Christian bookstores were plentiful. And so that kind of tells you how old this story is, because they're kind of hard to find these days. But R.C. tells the story when he was speaking to this group of Christian bookstore owners, he just asked them informally, can you define what the gospel is? And so he asked for volunteers from the congregation or from the audience there to tell him what the gospel was. And he said he was shocked at the answers that he got. He said some people said the gospel was peace with God, steps to peace with God. Other people said the gospel was God's purpose for your life or God's love for the world. And he listened to all of these answers, and he concluded that none of them really understood what the gospel was. He says these are booksellers that sell books about the gospel, but they couldn't define the gospel themselves plainly or clearly. And so R.C. was kind of startled, and he defined it for them. And so what I'd like to do before we get any deeper into this passage is to see what Paul's definition of the gospel was. He doesn't give it to us here in chapter 1, but he does in chapter 15. And so I want to call your attention briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 so that we can get a clear, plain definition of what the gospel is, since we are also commissioned to preach the gospel. You remember Christ said to go into all the world and make disciples. And so we are in the business of making disciples, and the first order of business is to share with them the gospel. And so in order to share it, we need to know what it is. And so according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 18. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So this is the gospel that Paul preached to them when he first met them. This is the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here comes the definition in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. So there we have Paul's definition. Before I define it simply as Paul did, I just want to call your attention to something that he repeats over and over. Something that kind of escaped my attention all the years that I read this definition. Do you notice what word is repeated over and over? There's one word that Paul repeats four times. It's the word appeared. He says, after Christ was raised, he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 500. He appeared to James and to the 12. And he appeared to me. That is, he appeared to Paul. Question, why are the appearances of Jesus so central to the gospel? What would you think? What's so significant about Jesus appearing after he was raised? Is it not to prove that he was really alive? That after Jesus rose from the grave, he didn't just disappear. He didn't just vanish. He rose and then he appeared over a period of 40 days to prove that he really was alive, that it was him. He let people touch him. He ate in front of people. And Paul says he appeared to over 500 people at once to make it plain and clear that, yes, it was really him. He had come back from the dead. And so the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is simply the death, the burial, the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus. That is the gospel in the nutshell. And you're probably saying, well, I knew that already. That's pretty elementary. Yes, it is. And it should be for us if we've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time. But the vast majority of people confuse the gospel with the benefits of the gospel. And that's what those Christian booksellers were doing. They were defining the gospel by the benefits of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Peace with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, rescue from hell, salvation from the wrath of God, hope for the future. All of those are benefits of the gospel, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is centered around the person of Jesus and what he did. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is key. And let's not forget the appearances, because that proves that the resurrection was a historical fact and that he was actually alive. It's the gospel that saves. It's the gospel that's central. And so Paul emphasized that so that the Corinthian church would rally around the message of the cross and not Paul or Apollos or Cephas or anybody else. He wanted them to see that the cross was central, that Jesus Christ and him crucified was the main thing. And that's why he'll go on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the big idea for Paul. It's the gospel. And so he wants to reestablish that confidence in the Corinthian church that the gospel can be believed, and it should be believed, and it should be shared plainly and simply. So let's get back to verse 17. When Paul commissioned Christ, he said, "Preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." Eloquence and wisdom. Rhetoric and philosophy was the order of the day in ancient Greece. Those who could speak well and those who could think clearly were those who were the prized people in that culture. And they were the ones that everybody gathered around. They were the ones that people followed. The rhetoricians and the philosophers, they were the leaders in this culture. And they are the ones that were calling all of the attention of the culture. And so when Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel, it was to be a word without wisdom. Literally, without a single word of wisdom. And that's because Paul wanted, and Christ wanted, the church to place their faith not in a person, but in Christ and him crucified. And so the message of the cross was to be preached unvarnished and unembellished, just plain. If Jesus were a coffee drinker, he would say, just preach it black. No cream, no sugar, just give it to me straight. Don't mix the gospel with anything else. And he gives us the reason why, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying is that eloquence actually nullifies the gospel. It neutralizes the message. It makes it hollow. It literally empties the gospel of its effectiveness. That's why if you have the New King James and you're reading this passage, it says, "Preach the gospel without wisdom, lest the cross be made of no effect." If you have the New American Standard, it says, "so that the cross would not be made void." Literally, there should be a period right after the word empty. Preach the gospel without words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied, period. If you have the ESV, and that's the one that I'm reading from, the ESV translators add the words of its power for the sake of clarity. because that's implied. What is the gospel emptied of? Well, it's emptied of its power. But that's not in the text. That is there for the sake of clarity, to help us understand what the gospel is being emptied of. This word emptied, I just want to point out, it's the same word that Paul uses in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, when he speaks of Christ being emptied. He says, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so in the same way, just as Jesus was emptied of all of his divine privileges when he took on flesh, so the gospel is emptied of its power and its effectiveness when the speaker adds words of eloquent wisdom to the message. And so, preach the gospel without words of eloquent wisdom. Now, some would say, why can't you have both? Why can't we preach the gospel and be eloquent and sound wise at the same time? Can't we have both? Not according to verse 17. Not according to Jesus. Because if we try to make the gospel sound better, if we try to polish the message, if we try to make it more user-friendly, if we try to make it easier to swallow, Jesus says that you will inevitably compromise the message and the preacher will call attention to himself instead of pointing to the cross. And when that happens, the gospel is emptied of its effectiveness. It is emptied of its power. And if you think about it, that is actually an encouragement to us, because we're, again, commissioned to make disciples, right? It's our responsibility as well as followers of Jesus to tell others about him. It's our responsibility to share the gospel. And so what we have here from Jesus is permission to keep it simple. We don't have to try to dumb it down so that people can understand it. We don't need to try to dress it up to make it more attractive. We don't need to try to help people understand it. We just need to declare it. We just need to tell people that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, and that he appeared to people on this earth. We just need to share it plain and simple, just like Jesus said. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, Jesus says, share it plainly and share it simply. It's not complicated, and we don't need to try to make it complicated. Because no matter how much we try to explain all the intricacies, we try to unravel all the mysteries, we try to anticipate people's questions, we will inevitably ruin the message. The outcome will make no difference. People are either going to believe it or not. In fact, Paul tells us the reason why the gospel, why the simple gospel should be believed, and who believes it and who doesn't. And he does that in verse 18. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God purposely confounds the wise, and he dumbfounds the discerning, which is why people think that the gospel is foolishness. Paul says the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, silliness. Literally, it is moronic to those who are perishing. And who are those who are perishing? That's everybody before they're saved. That is your neighbor, your coworker. That is the person on the street. That's everybody that hasn't yet embraced the gospel. Those who are perishing say that the gospel message of Christ crucified is silly. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense at all. And I don't know if you've ever heard Pastor Charlie tell the story. He likes to say sometimes and recount a time when he was sharing the gospel with someone, and the person said, "Oh, so you believe in that zombie who floated off into outer space?" That was this person's understanding of Christ and his ascension. That Jesus was buried, he came out of the grave, he walked around on the earth, and then he floated off into outer space. He says, "How can you believe something like that? That's the most ridiculous story I'd ever heard." And so that's everybody. That's us before we're saved. That's the world and their understanding of the gospel, that it is foolishness. But Paul says to those of us who are being saved, to those of us whom God has given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe, it is the power of God. And that's the reason why we don't need to try to make the gospel user-friendly, because the gospel is its own power source. It is naturally infused with divine power from God. It burns brightly all by itself. It doesn't need anybody's help. If we just give it to people straight, God will do the rest. The gospel is its own power source. And that's enough to save a person's soul. There is power in the plain and simple message. And that's what Paul says also in the book of Romans. You might recall Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Anyone and everyone who believes that Jesus died on the cross will be saved. Anyone who believes the gospel. There is nothing more to know. There is nothing more to do. There is nothing more to explore or consider before embracing the gospel. And that's the reason for believing and sharing the simple gospel, because that's the only message that saves. In its pure, plain form. And it's only by the grace of God that a person believes and is saved. Verse 19 says, Verse 19, tells us that God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, the people that are wise and discerning are not going to figure this out on their own, because God purposely works against them. Paul quotes Isaiah here to say that what was written centuries before also still applies to us today. That God actively destroys secular wisdom and purposely works against those who think that they are sharp and wise. He disables them from understanding the gospel, because what happens? They would take credit for believing rather than give credit to God. If the wise and the discerning could figure it out, they would be the ones who would be boasting rather than boasting in the Lord, because it is by grace through faith that a person is saved, not by being smart, not by being able to figure things out. God is preventing people from boasting, so he actively destroys human wisdom and he works against those, he thwarts the discerning. And so Paul asks rhetorically in verse 20, "Where then is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Paul is getting a little sarcastic when he asks those questions. In other words, he's saying, where are all the smart people? Where are the people with high intellect? Where are the experts? Where are the debaters of this age? And he answers the question with a question. He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God made all of these people, the wise, the scribe, the debater, the philosopher, has he not made them all foolish?" Absolutely. He most certainly has. And he tells us how in verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." God, in the wisdom of his own counsel, has decided that people would not know him through conventional wisdom, that people could not be educated enough to find God and to figure out how to be saved. God has decided in his own mind, through his own wisdom, that no matter how hard people try, that they wouldn't come to know him through their intellect, that they wouldn't come to know him through their reasoning. People wouldn't come to know him through laws of logic, through deduction. They wouldn't come to know him through philosophical inquiry. They wouldn't come to know God at all through human efforts. They could have a PhD and still not understand God, because God has determined to make the wisdom of the world foolish. He purposely frustrates the people who the world considers wise. Every expert, every philosopher, every intellectual. And at the same time, God puts his own wisdom on display. And he does that by taking pleasure and delight in saving people who believe this foolish message, by saving people through what the world says is moronic. And so here's the third reason that we can have confidence, that Paul tells the Corinthians they can have confidence in the gospel, because God is pleased to save people by it. God takes pleasure in saving people through what the world calls foolish. And if it pleases God, then we can have confidence in it as well. We should be pleased with that message. See, because God has chosen to save people on his terms, not on the terms of the world. And his terms are the terms of the gospel: to believe that Jesus is his son, that he has come to seek and to save the lost. God's terms is that people believe that Jesus died on the cross, that they believe that he was buried, to believe that he rose from the grave, that he showed himself, and he went back to heaven to prepare a place for everybody that would believe in him. Those are God's terms. The world's terms are different. Most of the people think that they can have peace with God and achieve the benefits of salvation by acts of charity, or by church attendance, by being baptized, by serving the homeless, by doing any number of things. But God has chosen not to save people by works. It's only by grace through faith, so that no man may boast. Salvation is only in believing the gospel. But that wasn't enough for the Jews, just like that's not enough for a lot of people in our day. In Paul's day, it was the same way. It wasn't enough for the Jews, and it wasn't good enough for the Greeks. They wanted something more than mere belief. You mean all I have to do is believe this? Well, yes. But the Jews said, no, we need more. The Greeks said, we need more. Verse 22 says, the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews demanded that Paul perform miracles, that he put supernatural acts of power on display for them to see, just like they did during Jesus' day. Do you remember when Jesus walked the earth, the scribes and the Pharisees approached Jesus in the book of Matthew and said, "We want to see a sign." And you remember what Jesus' response was? "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign." Jesus says, no sign is going to be given, except for this: as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man, I, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, you want a sign? Come see me after you crucify me and I rise from the dead. I'm the sign. Jesus pointed to himself. And so he said, the evil and adulterous generation seek a sign. There is no sign except for Jesus. But that's what the Jews demanded. The Greeks, on the other hand, They seek wisdom, Paul said. They want airtight reasoning. They want metaphysical explanations. They want philosophy. They want reasoned arguments. They want rhetorical flair, and they want artistry, and they just want high-sounding explanations. The Greeks want wisdom. The gospel needed to sound, be sound. The gospel needed to sound, be the gospel needed to sound impressive to the Greeks. It had to tickle their ears, so to speak. It needed to sound attractive. And the people that delivered the message also needed to look the part. They needed to be wearing the PhD robes. They needed to look important. The Greeks seek wisdom. But Paul said, we didn't give him that. I didn't give him that. Because those were salvation on their terms. Instead, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Jews demanded miracles, but Paul gave them Christ crucified, and it made them stumble. That's because they had no category for a Messiah who would be crucified. See, the Jews, for the Jews, the law was the authority, the books of Moses. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so how can this Messiah who is hung on a cross, which is the same as being hung on a tree in the Jewish mind, how can this man, this Messiah, be hung on the cross and be the Savior when he's cursed by God? That is unbiblical. It's un-Jewish. Makes no sense. And so the Jews stumbled all over that. They couldn't connect the dots. And why not? Well, because Paul said earlier that God frustrates their mind, right? He thwarts the discernment of the discerning. The Jews tried to figure it out in their own mind, and they couldn't put two and two together. That's because God wouldn't let them. And so they stumbled over the gospel. As for the Gentiles, the rest of the world, they got the same message, but to them, it just sounded ludicrous. A Savior who is God's Son who died. And not only did he die, but he died shamefully. He died like a criminal. How can this man who you claim to be God die and die like a wretched human being? To them, it was ridiculous. It just made no sense whatsoever. It was an oxymoron in the mind of the Gentiles. But what does the scripture say? To those who are called, in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There are some who didn't stumble. There were some Jews who got it. There were some Greeks who didn't call the gospel foolishness. There are some who experienced the power of God and saw in the gospel the wisdom of God. Now, how is that possible? Why do some hear and others don't? Why do some see and others remain blind? Well, Paul says right here in verse 24, those who are called. Those who are called by God get it. Those that God gives ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe, they are the recipients of God's grace, and they hear the message and they respond. Not like the rest of the Jews or the rest of the Greeks. People are called from all walks of life. Some get it, some don't, because God calls certain ones. And we don't know who they are. And it's a good thing that we don't know who they are, because if we did, we would only want to share the gospel with them. But we're called to share the gospel to everyone. Go into all the world and make disciples. Proclaim the name of Christ everywhere. We don't know who God calls, but those whom God calls, they will hear. and they will be the ones who will experience the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." And those whom God calls are God's sheep. And they will believe it and embrace it. Just like the Corinthians did initially. When Paul first went there, they believed. Why did they believe? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9 of chapter 1. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul says, "God who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And so God calls some to salvation. If he didn't call some to salvation, nobody would believe. You know, people want to say that God is unfair. Well, why does God call anyone? For his good pleasure. That's all part of his wisdom. God calls some and he doesn't call others. But those that he calls will experience the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's the fourth and final reason we can believe in the gospel and share the gospel simply, without varnish, without embellishment, because those who are called by God will embrace it. If we just give people the straight, simple gospel without trying to make it sound a certain way, without trying to make it understandable, those that God calls, they will hear and they will respond. And God will do a work in their heart and in their life, and he will save them. A false gospel, they won't hear. A diluted gospel, a gospel that is esoteric and philosophical, won't do the work. It has to be the plain, simple gospel. Just give it to people straight. That's what Paul did. That's what Christ told Paul to do. And that was his mission. And so Paul wraps up his argument in verse 25 by saying, basically, "So you see, Corinthian church, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The message of a crucified Savior, what the world calls foolishness, is wiser than the wisest man. And the weakness of God shown in his Son dying on a cross is stronger than the strongest man and the strongest argument. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so we can place our confidence in the simple gospel. We should share the simple gospel, because that is the only thing that is good for our own spiritual well-being. And that's what's going to be good for the well-being of everybody that you know who has yet to come to Christ. And there are four reasons that I gave you, and I'll just repeat them here. Four reasons that you and I can have confidence in believing and sharing the simple gospel. The first reason is Jesus tells us to share it simply and to share it plainly, without words of eloquent wisdom. He says it's the simple gospel that saves. That's the only message that saves. In fact, God is pleased to save people by it. That's reason number three. God is pleased with the simple gospel. He's not pleased by a complicated gospel, a simple one. And those who are called will embrace it. Those are the four reasons that Paul gave the Corinthians for rallying around the gospel. Four reasons that he gives us to believe it and to share it. We don't need to make it complicated. You know, we try to anticipate people's questions. And so that kind of causes us to stumble. We expect when we're sharing the gospel, we hear all of the why questions. Well, why this and why that? Why did Jesus have to die? Why was he buried? What was he doing when he walked on the earth for 40 days, when he showed himself to people? All of these questions we think about before we share the gospel, and that just confuses things. So don't worry about anticipating the questions. Share the gospel. Let the questions come, and then you can answer them. Just tell them straight. Jesus came. He died. He was buried. He rose. He appeared, and then he went back to heaven. That's what God requires for you to be saved and to have peace with him and eternal life in heaven. And then you can invite questions. Any questions? And then you can have the discussion. But if you're not sure how to answer those questions, this is the opportunity to do your own study and to do your own research. Perhaps you're asking those same questions. Why did Jesus have to die? And why did he have to rise from the dead? Scripture answers all of those questions. And as we get into the book of 1 Corinthians further, those answers will be provided for us. But right here, right now, all that the scripture and all that Paul wants us to see is that the gospel can be trusted and the gospel can be shared, unvarnished and unembellished, just straight, just like it is. And we can have confidence that the people that hear it, the people that God calls, will respond and they'll see the wisdom of God and experience the power of God. And so may the Lord give us the confidence to believe it and share it if that's not a part of our regular practice. God is pleased with it. May we be pleased with it as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You are gracious and kind to make what a lot of people consider complicated simple. And I pray and thank you that you've reminded us that we ought to keep it simple too. Now I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind people that we know that need to hear the message of the cross and give us confidence and assurance that if we share it, you will do a work in their hearts and in their minds. We give you praise and thanks for your word. We give you praise and thanks for Jesus. Thank you for saving us through him. In his name we pray. Amen.